Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom.
Let's read the last part of Psalm 90 and then just start to interrogate it a bit and see how these words function as words for us to say or to sing to God, for ourselves and for each other. So we come to verse 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor, or if you look at the footnote in the NIV, your beauty of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Grant us, Lord, to receive the gift of this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. So Remembrance Days happen on the 11th of November and on the Sunday closest to that. And actually, just about now, or maybe a little bit earlier, a ceremony a little bit like this will have been happening in central London. I think it took place in a rather reduced way last year because of coronavirus. I think the Queen is going to be there. She was absolutely determined to be, even though she'd had to rest recently. So the big, tall, white thing is called the cenotaph. To my utter shame, I only realised this week that it means empty tomb, and those of you who know Greek will realise I should have worked that out for myself. But anyway, that is what it means. And it was built and created by a famous architect, Edward Lutyens, after the First World War. Because the First World War had been so utterly, utterly ghastly. And so many people had died, they wanted to have something and somewhere to remember it. And just as somewhere where the horror of it would not be forgotten and would be brought back to memory. And for reasons that I won't go into historically, it was first of all celebrated, as I say, on the at the 11th minutes of the 11th hour on the 11th of November, because that was when the armistice, the peace treaty that brought the First World War to an end, because that was signed. And then, for other reasons, later on, the Sunday was added too. And so in churches and in civic places up and down the land, services for Remembrance Day have been happening today. And I listened to a very good podcast with a couple of historians who are reflecting about Remembrance Day and about its marking each year. And one of them said something very interesting. He said that Remembrance Day is an invented ritual that provides scope for people to contemplate death and bereavement and suffering in a way that in general our public cultural life doesn't do. He went on, we've become squeamish about it in a way that previous generations weren't. And he said that in the context of the decline of kind of national institutional religion, somehow there was a gap there for this particular aspect of the human experience. And somehow Remembrance Sunday is almost the only way that that gap is felt in a kind of national civic way. I thought that was really very, very interesting. It matches something which I've observed, which is the number of people who say that when they're arranging the service after the death of a loved one, they don't want to call it a funeral. They just want to call it a Thanksgiving service. It'll just be a time. It'll be a time of celebration of the person. I don't like the word funeral. I almost feel like saying, well, you can call it what you like, but it's a funeral. I mean, it just is a funeral. Because you've got to do something with a dead body. And a service of thanksgiving is a service of thanksgiving, but that isn't doing something with a dead body. And I think that there has been this cultural shift. And we live in a deep denial of the fact of our own mortality, our own frailty. And we try to do things to defend against feelings of that because they are too uncomfortable for us. They take us into some difficult places. And in a culture which has lost a sense of living in an enchanted world in which God is real, it's just too hard to go to that place of human mortality and frailty. This sense of the awfulness of it grew during the 19th century. There was a kind of movement of optimism, but people started just to feel pessimistic for all sorts of reasons, and that was accelerated by what happened in the trenches in the First World War. A kind of early and rather graphic exemplar of this state of nakedness that we're so defended against and we deny against comes in a letter written by Joseph Conrad, the novelist. He likens the universe to a machine that evolved itself out of a chaos of scraps of iron, and behold, it knits, using a knitting metaphor. I'm horrified at the horrible work and stand appalled. I feel it ought to embroider, but it goes on knitting. The infamous thing has made itself without thought, without conscience, without foresight, without heart. It's a tragic accident, and it has happened. You can't interfere with us. It knits us in, and it knits us out. It has knitted time, space, pain, death, corruption, despair, and all the illusions, and nothing matters. What makes mankind tragic is not that they're the victims of nature, it's that they're conscious of it. To be part of the animal kingdom under the conditions of this earth is very well, but as soon as you know of your slavery, the pain, the anger, the strife, the tragedy begins. Oh, we could have the slide up, because we've got old Joseph up there, Stefan. Yeah, here we are. Man, he says, is in fact nature's permanent alien. I'm like a man who has lost his gods. You see how difficult it is to hear that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm sure you immediately, part of you is wanting to say, well, life's good and this is good. And okay, I'm going to die, but it's not going to happen for a bit. And I'll probably be peaceful, I'll be all right afterwards. It's quite hard to go to these places. Remembrance Sunday provides a kind of national frame for going to a place where we remember appalling slaughter, appalling violence of human beings on human beings, and where we're faced with our own mortality and frailty, and also with the war that is going on within each of our hearts. And in Psalm 90, we find a rather different frame for the whole thing. It's a frame which consists of, at its circumference, of God himself. And within it, we find a song or a poem. We find words which don't just describe the human condition, but describe the human condition in relation to God, because that's what the Psalms are always doing. Not just in relation to God, but by speaking to God about the human condition in a world in which God is real. These are words given to us to articulate some of what Conrad was trying to say, but doing so with an awareness that God is real, bringing those things together, and these words are given to us so that we have a way of getting behind or getting those defenses out of the way, of being simply honest and straightforward and real about some of the difficulties and even the horrors of human existence, and bringing them to God and then moving forward with God in our prayers. To put this into context, we've been thinking of the book of Psalms as a book which is itself divided into four books. And Psalm 90 is the beginning of book four. And at the risk of massive oversimplification, what we've been seeing is that in the Psalms we trace a kind of journey or movement from early Psalms which speak of life. They orientate us to life in which God is real, there are problems in the world, but good inputs from us produce good outputs in our lives. And in different ways we see that in Psalm 1 for the individual, Psalm 2 for the nation of Israel, and Psalm 8 for the whole of humanity, and we've looked at those. And then, skipping over, quite a lot of Psalms in between. Quite a lot of Psalms in between which start to explore the fact that it doesn't always feel like the world is like that. Many of them, from Psalm 2 onwards, are psalms of lament and of protest. They're saying, actually, well, we said that the world is oriented this way, but I'm disoriented in the world because it doesn't feel that way. And these three psalms then relate to the two psalms at the end of book 3 and this one at the beginning of book 4. And if Psalm 1 relates to the individual, and Psalm 88 relates to the individual in utter bleakness, and if Psalm 2 relates to God's people, and Psalm 89 reflects the apparent failure of God's covenant with his people, and if Psalm 8 reflects the whole of humanity in a universe in which God cares for them and has a purpose for them, in Psalm 90 we see someone saying, well, actually, in practice, it often feels very, very difficult for everyone, but then we start to move beyond orientation, beyond disorientation, into a reorientation in the prayers that come at the end. So let's look at the first two sections of Psalm 90 and these words which God has given to us to express our sense of the human condition. Now, the psalm is ascribed to Moses, and it seems straightforward to see it as something that Moses said and wrote, and perhaps to locate it at some point in the 40 years of the wanderings in the wilderness, that bleak time where they were led by God, but they were led round and round until a whole generation had perished. We could perhaps even imagine Moses on Mount Pisgah looking onto the promised land when the people were finally about to enter, but knowing that he would not do so because of his lack of faith at key moments. Perhaps it's right to imagine in that moment Moses, the man of God, just reflecting in this way. And the first thing we see is our frailty and his eternity. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The whole of existence. the entire universe, time itself, all come into being because of God. And he dwells in eternity. To say before time is itself a problematic statement, but that's the best I can do. And so we see God as the setting, the context, the operating system for everything. Lord, you've been our dwelling place. In that respect, Conrad's completely wrong. We're not naked and alone in the universe. God is the precondition for everything. But notice how uncomfortable actually that is. Verse 3, you turn people back to dust. Genesis describes us being made out of dust. But then God turns people back to dust. In a graphic way, he's referring to human mortality and the fact that one day all of us will be dust or earth, one way or another. And this is an active thing on God's part. Return to dust, you mortals. Human mortality is not just something God observes. It is something that God enacts. He makes it happen. And you may say, oh, well, that's years away, decades away. I've got a life expectancy of so-and-so, and that's miles in the future. But then we just realize that our perspective on time is distorted. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by or like a watch in the night. Do you know most of us think that we're immortal? Or have a part of us that think we're immortal? And there's a voice within us saying, no, you don't have to worry about dying. It's not going to happen to you. Keep going as if it's not going to happen to you. And then there's another voice saying, you are going to die. You need to do something in your life now before you die. And those two things fight within us. This is the human condition. Because we were made for something better. We were not made for death. We were made not to be eternal in the way God is, because no one can be, but to be immortal and to live with God in peace and joy and happiness forever, exploring and enjoying the world that he has made. And actually we're not. And we will die. And there is just a sense here of the brevity on the big scale of human life. He compares each of our lives to the way that grass comes up in a hot climate. And it will come up overnight and send out some leaves, and then it will be shriveled by the time that evening comes by hot winds and a hot sun. And that's the life of a man or a woman, even at its longest. But notice what is happening here. This is not just an observation couched in third-person terms. This is someone speaking to God about the human condition. This is the gift of the psalm to us. It's utter realism. And the way the words are directed to God, it gives us something to do when the whispered voice that we're going to die comes within. It gives us words to express that feeling and to say to God, this is what you do. But in what follows, having first of all focused on our frailty and our mortality, we then get a focus on our moral failure and its relation to our experience. So in verses 7 to 11, we see our fear and his wrath, or I could have put it as our wrong and his wrath. Notice again, this is people speaking to God. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. There is an awareness that God is angry with people. And that's a very frightening place to be. They go on. You've set our iniquities before you. In other words, when you start approaching God, you become more aware of your moral failings. Of course, each of us knows that we fail morally. Which of us can live up to our own moral code, let alone God's moral code? We can't. And we have to deal with the inner conflict that follows. Which of us can even live up to what our moral code is saying to us about climate change? Is there a single person in this room who can make the claim that they're living up to their own moral convictions about climate change? I'd be amazed. And that's just one thing. And when we start thinking about God, we become more aware. He sets our iniquities before us. And even the secret things, if we draw near to God, we know that they're being exposed by the searching spotlight of his eyes. This is the human condition, not without God, but with God and without grace. Our days pass away under your wrath. All the rubbish in life, all the hard things in life, one way or another, are related to God's anger against sin. That may not be a direct correlation between one particular experience of suffering and one particular sin that one's committed. We don't make those connections in a tight way all the time. The Bible doesn't tell us to. But the general picture is that human suffering is a result of human sin and God's wrath against human sin. And so the bleakness of the experience that Conrad is describing, being knitted in and knitted out by the universe, he just doesn't get the theology of it right. He gets the experience right, but actually it's God who is expressing his wrath and his anger against human sin, and so we pay the consequences. And then it's so dismal, isn't it? We finish our years with a moan. When someone's been dying, it's lovely to hear that they have slipped away peacefully. What's not often said is that the period that precedes that is really quite a mixed one, very often, to observe. I watched my mother die over several days. She'd chosen to discontinue her dialysis treatment, so she had more agency than most people get. But the effect of that was to sap her strength and to leave her with breathing difficulties, and for her face to become immensely sort of shrunken, and the whole of her was sort of wasting away. And there was a sense in which she was slipping away gradually and peacefully, but there was another sense in which it wasn't like that at all, because this woman's body was just kind of withering before us. And her mind was going before us. And there was moan after moan after moan as she tried to breathe and found it difficult. Now, bless palliative care. It does a very good job at helping people in these situations. But actually, human death is this appalling thing that one way or another is a moan at the end of a life that's been filled with difficulty. And the reason is not that we're alone and therefore naked in the universe. It's that we're in the universe before God and naked before him. Oh, how gloomy this must sound, especially perhaps to those who are younger and full of expectation. It's a hard thing to contemplate time and mortality in this way. We were talking about in our house group about some of our conversion stories. It was very striking to me that for a number of people, what had been significant for them in discovering God's grace was the death of an elderly relative at some point in their teens or maybe their 20s. And that suddenly being faced with the fact of mortality by, say, a beloved grandmother or even a mother passing away, God enabled people to reflect on their own mortality and just realize how important it was to let God be God and to receive God's grace. Someone has written, this psalm stands against all shallowness and flippancy, all false bravery and empty optimism. It teaches us how truly desperate is the human need and opens our minds out to what is given to us in Christ. It gives us a way of articulating that feeling that we don't want to be mortal, we want to be immortal, that we don't want to be under wrath, we want to be under grace, that we don't want to be struggling with the inner conflicts, the wars within our own hearts. We want to have unified hearts that can love other people and love ourselves properly. It articulates that sense that rubbish things have happened in history and rubbish things go on happening in history. that there's no turning point where suddenly history has an uptick. History is just full of rubbish things. Think about Afghanistan currently, or that appalling situation on that border in Eastern Europe. And we have these feelings of protest within. And this psalm gives us a way of articulating them together and on behalf of others in a way that honors and accepts the reality of God, who is before and behind and underneath and in the middle of everything, and bringing it all to him and saying, you're in charge. And you make us die. And your wrath is bringing such awful things and horrors into our lives. And we just end by moaning. And actually, for a human being in a world and universe created by God, that's a brilliant place to be. It brings it all together. And then it takes us to this marvelous set of prayer responses, which is, I think, what we get from verse 12 onwards. Do you see the great summary in verse 11? If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. And then he moves and gives us these five prayer responses. And what I want to say to you is, as you have been confronted with the fact of your mortality and the fact of your sinfulness, the fact of a universe in which God is in charge, God sends people to their graves, that God's wrath is operational in this world and will be far more operational in the world to come. As we're faced with all of those things, where does it leave you? And then see if one of these prayers is given for you this morning. Now the first one. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's saying, I can't count my life properly. I dare say there's a number of people here this morning who excel in mathematics. I know there's one or two who are professionally distinguished in mathematics. I was delighted then to find this quote from John Calvin. Even he who is the most skillful in arithmetic. I don't know who that is here. John Lister's looking down. It's Professor of Maths, Trinity College, probably John. But it could be someone else who we don't know about yet, who's going to be some kind of genius. Probably John's teaching him. Anyway, even he who is most skillful in arithmetic and who can precisely and accurately understand and investigate millions of millions is nevertheless unable to count 80 years in his own life. It's surely a monstrous thing that men can measure all distances without themselves, that they know how many feet the moon is distant from the center of the earth, what space there is between the different planets. Were they doing that in Calvin's day? I knew he followed astronomy. Anyway, let's not worry about that. And in short, they can measure all the dimensions, both of heaven and earth, while yet they cannot number 80 years in their own case. Moses had good reason to beseech God for ability to perform what requires a wisdom which is very rare among mankind, not just among Cambridge mathmos. What does it mean? I had this rather bad idea of trying to write a book on middle age a few years ago. It never really got anywhere. But I wrote to a few friends and said, tell me about being middle-aged. No one wrote back and said, how dare you say I'm middle-aged? No one did that. But there were lots of interesting responses. One friend who I'd been at school with, he said his response, and he just quoted this verse, teach me to number my days. What does it mean? It's saying to God, as I think about my life, help me to do so from your perspective and from the perspective of eternity. That's one way of seeing it, is saying to God, help me get some kind of imaginative vision of what the decisions I'm taking right now, large and small, about how I spend my life and what I'm going to do with it, help me see what they're going to look like 2 minutes after I die or 2 minutes after Jesus returns, but I then see with the perspective of eternity. Help me to realize that I have a finite amount of time. Help me to realize that what I do in this life matters in this life, but matters far more in eternity. Help me to understand that the sacrifices I make in this life that will store up treasure in heaven will give me something infinitely better. Help me to see that running away from God and hoping that somehow everything will be all right is just utter human foolishness. That's the first prayer. The second one. It may be there's someone here who really needs this morning. Relent, Lord. It's the same word that was used early on when he speaks about God turning people back to dust. And he's essentially saying, oh Lord, do a U-turn. Oh Lord, how long is this going to go on for? Can't you do a U-turn and instead of showing me your wrath, show me your love? This has just gone on too long. Yes, I want to turn back to you, and Lord, I want you to turn towards me. Is that the prayer God wants to gift you this morning as you think about your own mortality? I love the third one. It's a verse that's been very meaningful for me for ages. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Do you know, there's been a lot about time and time, measurements of time in the psalm. There have been years and there have been days and there have been evenings and so on. There's this repeated theme of time and what we do with time. And right here we see a prayer that each morning would be different. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. What does that mean? It means waking up and opening ourselves to God and God giving us a word from himself, from Scripture, reinforced by the power of his Spirit, to tell us that he loves us and that he's committed to us and that in Christ we're sheltered from the worst effects of his wrath in this life and in the life to come, no wrath, but endless joy. And that love can be satisfying. Not satisfying in the way worldly things are, which is always mixed and temporary and fragile. This is a love that will never let us go. And if you think, well, I'm not experiencing that. I don't know quite what that looks like. Then the prayer's for you. Because it's a prayer to be satisfied with that kind of love. If you already are, you might want to pray it. So kind of, well, keep it going, Lord. I'm having a great time every morning. But if in the morning you're tending to get up and you're so bleary-eyed, and at the very best you kind of open the Bible and then close it again and ask for a little bit of help with something you're doing in the day, actually, maybe this is the prayer that you need. Just asking to be satisfied with God's love at the start of each day. I think the fourth prayer is very significant for us in a time when we're hopefully moving a little bit beyond or through the COVID pandemic. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. This is a prayer to be given at least proportionate gladness for our sadness and even our madness. It's saying, come on, Lord, it's just been grisly for such a long time. In Christ, help me find the kind of gladness that at least that weighs as much as the sadness in this life. And we're told in the New Testament it will completely outweigh it in glory. Is that the prayer you need to pray? Is that your feeling coming out of COVID with the struggles that you're still having psychologically and emotionally and spiritually you don't quite understand and things almost being normal but not quite but still a sense of disorientation within? Is it not just something that God is saying to you this morning, these words are prayer words from me to use, so you can use them in your relationship with me? Is he not saying, come into this prayer space if you're feeling your mortality and the rubbish of life and just say to me, he's inviting you to say to me, give me just proportionate gladness, please. And then there's the fifth prayer for people who fear that their lives are meaningless or purposeless or fruitless or that there's little hope of making any real impact. I've elided verses 16 and 17 together in the heading. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. Act, Lord, he's saying. May the favor or may the beauty of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What is this a prayer for? It's a prayer to see powerful beauty at work in such a way that our lives are given meaning and the next generation is given meaning and solidity and legacy as well. What is divine beauty? It's what we see shining out of the face of Jesus Christ. It's what we see in the stable. It's what we see on the cross. It's what we see in the empty tomb and the light shining from the risen face of Christ. Divine beauty is Jesus, and it's a prayer that we would so see Jesus at work in and through us that there are legacies from us, small and large, that are meaningful and lasting. For us as a church, it's a prayer that the beauty of Jesus would be so shine so and so be so powerful among us that in 50 years' time, people we've invested in are still walking with Christ. It really is just a great thing to be praying. Especially if we're feeling that what we're doing is pointless or fruitless or not likely to have any lasting impact, whether in church or in family or outside. To be asking for the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine upon us that something lasting and solid is there. As someone has put it, he shares himself with us in a serene loveliness that makes withering grass durable. What about these prayers then in relation to that sense of our own mortality and our own living under the wrath of God? Someone has described them. He said each of them is an act of courage that refuses to accept the scheme of things and insist that something drastic be done about it. That's absolutely right. This is biblical praying. There is a statement and an expression of what it is like to live in this world at its worst with God in charge. And then these prayers which are given by God himself to empower us to say, we want it to be different. I wonder which of them is the prayer God has for you this morning. We're going to finish now by working through them one by one. And we're going to say the words, and then I'm going to leave a pause. And if one of them is meaningful for you, then really go for it in the pause for that. If it's not meaningful for you, particularly this morning, then pray it for others for whom it is meaningful, because this is a community exercise with a psalm as we let it operate in our lives. Let's have the first one up, Stefan. And let's say together, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Grant to us, Lord God, to retain the realism and the honesty of the first part of the psalm. And grant us also to take away the prayer that you have for us, so that we batter the doors of heaven, seeking forgiveness, seeking compassion, seeking satisfaction, seeking gladness, seeking beauty, seeking wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.